As many of us are well aware, if not all of us, going back to high school science, the wonders of the human body are truly staggering. Tori or Julie or anyone else here in the medical field could come up and probably give us details about things that even in the simplest language would probably boggle our minds as we think about the design, the delicate chemical balance, and just what it is that makes up our human bodies. The cardiovascular system, the digestive system, the endocrine system, the lymphatic system, the respiratory system, the nervous system, and it goes on and on, all these incredibly complex systems that are going on in our bodies right now. In fact, by the time any of us reach adulthood, our bodies are made up of 100 trillion cells. That even makes the national debt seem small. We have 206 bones in our bodies. And if my reading is correct, half of them are in our hands and our feet. In fact, I've read that the human bone is 4 times stronger than concrete. Now, I don't know if skateboarders believe that, but nonetheless, we have 22 internal organs. Do you know that your heart, my heart, pumps the equivalent of 2,000 gallons of blood a day and sends that through 60,000 miles of a circulatory system? If we live to be the average age of a male or a female in America, our heart will beat over 2 billion times during our lifetime. We have 600 muscles. And I don't know how they determine this, but the strongest muscle in the body, they say, is the tongue. Is that correct? I can see how it might be the strongest in other ways other than physically, but... And we have 9,000 taste buds. And for most of my life, I have found the urge to satisfy every one of them. Average human head has 100,000 hairs. Now, you realize that's average. That means it's above and below. And I'm getting less and less as time goes along. Our noses can detect 50,000 different scents and remember them. Where's Febreze when you need it? We produce enough saliva in our lifetime to fill 2 swimming pools. One of those pools is filled by teething babies. Have you ever seen how much they slobber and drool when they're teething? It's amazing. Well, while not having the sophisticated knowledge of the human body that we do in our modern age, the Apostle Paul, back in the first century, knew enough about human anatomy that he chose to use it as a metaphor to explain and describe Christ's body, the church. And just as the human body reflects the divine design of God our Creator, so the church body also displays the divine design that God has instituted. And this analogy, this metaphor of the human body, it's a helpful metaphor because of several prominent similarities in how our physical bodies function and how our spiritual body, the local church, was designed to function. Let's see how Paul uses this metaphor of the human body and see what the Scripture has to teach us this morning as I begin reading in verse 12 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And we will pause our reading at that point. Hopefully you picked up the bulletin card as you came in, which gives you kind of the roadmap of how we're going to move through this passage today. He introduced the topic of spiritual gifts back in verse 1 of chapter 12 that we began to look at last week. And there, as he expounds now in these verses, he laid out this principle that there are gifts that each of us have that God gives us, as he says in verse 7, for the common good, that as we exercise these gifts, it helps for the body of Christ to function the way God intends it to function. But here he goes on to explain in verse 12 and 13 in particular that we are initiated into this body, into this one body. A common experience amongst all Christians, regardless of their ethnic or economic status, he says whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, is the fact that we enter into and participate in the life of the body of believers based upon the same realities. That is to say, when we become Christians, we are brought into union with Christ and into union with fellow Christians. Thus, the language, we are one body. Elsewhere, Colossians and Ephesians, Jesus is described as being the head of this body. One body, many members. He states it a couple of times. I said before, we have 600 muscles, but it's one body we have. How do we gain admission into this body? Well, it is a work of God's Spirit. And it is a work of God's Spirit that here he describes as being baptized in or by or with the Holy Spirit. Thus, Paul says, we are baptized into the body of Christ. As I just said, it is a baptism in, by, or with the Holy Spirit. Don't confuse this with water baptism, which is that visible physical sign that pictures spiritual baptism. I think clarification is in order this morning, simply because there is a good measure of misunderstanding about the phrase being baptized with the Holy Spirit. You should be aware that the very phrase to be baptized with the Spirit or by the Spirit or in, the reason why I keep mentioning all three of those is the preposition can be translated into English any of those ways. But that phrase occurs 7 times in the New Testament. 4 of them are in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where in each place John the Baptist is quoted when he sees Jesus as saying, I have baptized with water, but one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. A clear reference to Jesus. A 5th occasion is in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, where Jesus promises that when he goes, the Holy Spirit will be sent and they will be baptized by the Spirit to be empowered to carry on the mission that Jesus has given to the church. The sixth example is over in the book of Acts in chapter 11, where they're giving a report how Cornelius and the Gentiles trusted Christ and they received the Holy Spirit and were baptized in the Spirit just the way they had been at Pentecost. And this authenticated the fact that Gentiles could be included in the gospel message. So those are the six references. And the only reference outside of Acts or the Gospels is this one here in chapter 12, verse 13. The reason why I say clarification is in order is that there are some within the Christian church historically who have been mistaken and have seen the baptism with the Holy Spirit as an event that is subsequent to one's salvation. That is, they understand a verse like this one, verse 13, as saying that first you were born again and you're saved, you experience regeneration, and then as a second blessing or as a second event, you experience the baptism with or by the Holy Spirit. This is very typical doctrine of the Pentecostal churches and of many charismatic churches. A very easy example to pass along to you is the Assemblies of God. If you go to their website and look at their doctrine and their statement of faith, they have a section, it's called the Statement of Fundamental Truths. And they add the comment before they list these fundamental truths that these are non-negotiable tenets of the faith. Number 7, it states, "We believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a special experience following salvation. It is one of four cardinal doctrines." Number 8 states, "The baptism of believers in the Holy Spirit is witnessed by the initial physical sign of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives them utterance." Now, the Assemblies of God are not the only ones who believe that. I just mentioned it as an illustration of why I think clarification at this point is important. Not only does it not reflect what the Scripture teaches about baptism of the Spirit, which, if you've not already seen this and understand this, simply means to be born again. It is regeneration. It is the work of the Spirit when we become a child of God and we're inaugurated into the body of Christ. Unfortunately, people who believe that the baptism of the Spirit is some kind of a subsequent second blessing, it's hard for them to avoid creating this dichotomy between those who are really full of the Spirit and those who are not so full, or those who have it and those who don't have it. In fact, perhaps you've had a conversation with Christian friends who are more of that tradition, and they keep suggesting that you don't have it all, that something's still missing. In fact, the whole reason why the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association chose the name Full Gospel is they believe that their understanding of the Spirit was more of a fuller gospel than what the average Christian understood. To derive that view from his statement here in verse 13 is to miss Paul's point. Paul's emphasis is on that which is experienced by all. Verse 12, all the members of the body, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. At the end of the verse 13, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The stress here is on inclusivity. Everybody who is a Christian has experienced this because this is how you become a Christian. Baptism with the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit is initiatory and experienced by all born-again believers. When we go back to John the Baptist's declaration, he says that Jesus is the baptizer. And that is certainly true clearly in the four references in the Gospels and in the two references in Acts. It is certainly implicit. And so if it's true in those other six occurrences, there's no reason to see that this seventh reference here in verse 13 is not also seeing Jesus as the baptizer. Let me further explain what I'm talking about here in this way. When it comes to baptism, whether it's spirit baptism or water baptism, there are four parts to any baptism. First, there's the subject, the one who's doing the baptizing, the baptizer. Then there's the object, the one who's being baptized. There's the element, that which one is being baptized in or with. And then fourth is the purpose. And so if we look at John the Baptist, and following those four parts, we see that in John the Baptist's ministry, when we look at the subject, it's John the Baptist. He was the baptizer. The object were all the people coming out to hear him preach and who were being baptized in the Jordan River. And third, the element was the water of the river. And fourth, the purpose for the baptism, as John explained it, was for repentance. It was to demonstrate repentance from sin. So when we apply those same four parts to Jesus, we see he's the subject as the baptizer. The object is we all, as Paul says here in verses 12 and 13. That which we are being baptized with, the element, is the very Spirit of God. And the purpose is to inaugurate us and to initiate us into the family of God. So that the element in verse 13 is the Holy Spirit, that one that we all drink of. The last thing I'll say about this at this point is that if the baptism in the Spirit were to be a subsequent event that was necessary to be fully empowered for a life of service and godliness, then certainly the New Testament writers somewhere would have exhorted us to be baptized with the Spirit. But the fact is, not once do the New Testament writers ever exhort or instruct us to be, quote, baptized with the Spirit. And to quote John Stott, he says there can be only one explanation of this. Namely, they are writing to Christians, and Christians have already been baptized with the Holy Spirit by virtue of the fact that they are Christians. He mentioned variety three different times in the first few verses of this chapter. He returns to this issue of diversity, really emphasizing the necessity of diversity in the one body. And if you look at verses 15 to 20 in particular, we see how this comes across. Because when he lays out, as he does in verses 15 to 20, that the foot would be saying, I'm not a hand, or I'm not a part of the body because I don't have the same role you do. And then he goes on to say, where would the body be if the whole thing was an ear? Well, it's almost a nonsensical picture he's giving us here. I mean, what kind of a body would it be if it was just a huge ear walking around? His point is that it is nonsensical to think of one body part to be deemed as unnecessary when it supplies a function, that if that function were missing, the body would not function as harmoniously as it's supposed to or in the way that God intended. But I think there's another reason why diversity is necessary. It's not only for the proper functioning, but it's also because it's a matter of God's sovereign will. Notice verse 18. God has exercised the sovereign placement of each body part. It says he's placed them, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And this is an echo of what he had already said back in verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Our bodies, our human bodies, function best when all the systems are firing and everything works the way it's supposed to. And no matter how much we may cherish or like or prefer one part of our body as opposed to another, it doesn't mean that those parts that don't seem as attractive or as important, it doesn't mean that they aren't. You know, it's not unusual for people in the entertainment industry to insure for great amounts of money different body parts. Younger crowd here won't remember this name. He just died 2 years ago, I think. But Roger Williams was one of the most famous pianists in the world. I think he's the only pianist that ever had an instrumental piano piece actually make the Billboard Top 40, Autumn Leaves. The woman who led me to Christ, and I lived in her home for the first 2 years I was a Christian. I left home at the beginning of my senior year of high school, and She and her family took me in. She ran a business and was a notary, and she happened, I don't know what the occasion was that brought it about, but she was the person who notarized the insurance papers insuring Roger Williams' hands for hundreds of thousands of dollars. This was back in the 60s with Lloyd's of London. They're very famous for a lot of these unusual insurance policies. But more up to date, Keith Richards with Rolling Stones. He has his hands insured. Now, I can see that. I mean, he's a guitar player. But does that mean his ears aren't important? What if he didn't have ears and he was deaf? How good of a guitar player would he be then, no matter how great his hand is? The hand can't say to the ear, I don't need you. Rod Stewart, Bruce Springsteen, they have their voices insured. But again, what good does it do if they didn't have an ear? There's even a food critic in Britain who had his taste buds. Remember, we have 9,000 of them. But he had his taste buds insured for $400,000. Okay, he's a food critic. I can see why his taste buds are important, but what good would that do him if he didn't have an esophagus? I mean, you see, everything's interconnected. There's an interdependence here, and that's the point that Paul is trying to drive home. We all have our own perception of what's going on in the world and the culture around us. But from my vantage point, it seems to me that the more prosperous we become in Western culture, the more self-centered we become, and the more self-indulgent we become, and along with this self-indulgence comes an independent spirit. I'm self-sufficient. I don't need anyone. And many people strive to accumulate a lot of material wealth so that they're not in the position of ever needing anyone. That kind of a mindset stands in glaring contradiction to what the Bible describes concerning relationships between Christians and the family of God. So we need to be careful, my friends, as we think about how we relate to one another here in a local church. This independent spirit, I'll do my own thing, I don't need anyone. If that is the way you're living life, then you are going to miss out on much of what God intends for you to experience and to do. Now, for some people, it can be because of their pride. As I already stated, I'm independent. For others, it might be because they're an introvert, very shy. Still others may back away from being interconnected or interdependent because they've been burned in the past and they don't want to be burned again. Still others may have a fear of being vulnerable because when you start to rub elbows, you start getting involved in each other's lives and start acknowledging a certain interdependence and connectedness as we function together, there's a certain vulnerability that comes with that. Thus, in verses 20 to 31, he really hones in on the mutual dependence in the midst of our diversity. The mutual dependence. In verses 15 to 20, he describes the error that comes from a self-assessment that says, because I am not such and such, I'm not needed. In verse 21, the error is not a self-assessment, but the assessment of others. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. So there's two things he's confronting here. One is, there's no place for me, I'm not needed. The other is, we don't need you. We have reciprocal functions. Thus, his statement, many members, one body. And when you think about our own human bodies, and when you look around at our brothers and sisters, the diversity is quite dramatic, isn't it? When you look into the intricacies of how an eye works and how an ear works, tremendous diversity in those two body parts. But each member plays an important role. And then he makes a point Because remember, I didn't say this yet this morning, but to remind you of the context, one of Corinth's biggest problems is pride and arrogance. Some of them see themselves as spiritual giants. They kind of look down their noses at people. In fact, we'll learn more as we look into this whole matter of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, that they were really very quite judgmental of one another. And so even the parts that seem to not be so attractive or flashy nonetheless are vital. One Bible translator translated verses 22 to 24 this way. On the contrary, those parts of the body which seem to have less strength are more essential to health. And to those parts of the body which seem to us to be less admirable, we have to allow the highest honor of function. The parts which do not look beautiful have a deeper beauty in the work they do, while the parts which look beautiful may not be at all essential to life. But God has harmonized the whole body by giving importance of function to the parts which lack apparent importance. That which is true relationally in the church, we know this to be true with our bodies. Take your hair, for example. I'll address the sisters at this point. Most women are attentive to their hair. And a woman having beautiful hair can be one of her most attractive qualities. And as beautiful and as attractive as a woman's hair may be, how important is her hair compared to her sweat glands? I mean, that seems a little crass. We have 2.6 million sweat glands, by the way. The fact is, if your sweat glands aren't working and you're not perspiring correctly, you can end up with hypothermia. In fact, I've read you can eventually die if they malfunction badly enough. So the hair looks very beautiful, but is it really as important as the sweat glands? I don't think so. The big toe. I mean, I don't see anything particularly attractive or unattractive about it, but the fact is, I know people who've lost toes. It dramatically affects how you walk. I mean, you have to go through rehab and physical therapy to learn how to walk without a big toe. It may not look that important, but it is. I don't know if I should mention this one. I don't want to go too far down the road, but our digestive system, especially the culmination of it. I mean, when it comes to the elimination of waste, yeah, not the most attractive part of the human experience, but you know what? When you bring a baby home or the baby's born in the hospital, what's one of the first things they're waiting for? And everybody's really excited. Ooh, they had a bowel movement. They urinated. The fact is, if they don't do that, something is seriously wrong. Not the most attractive part of our human experience, but it's essential. Don't you get that's kind of what Paul's saying here? Even relationally, when it comes to the various gifts and skills we bring to the table and fellowshipping with one another. I'm not going to go anymore on that analogy. Let's move on to something else. So, Paul is really dismantling here, on the one hand, self-sufficiency, which says, I don't need anyone, and on the other hand, self-abasement, which says, I have nothing to offer. If you're a Christian, you have something to offer. And if you're not offering it, the rest of us are lacking because of it. Something else that comes through loud and clear in this text is the fact that whatever role we have to play is not by self-appointment, but by God's design. So that your involvement in the ministry of the local church is to come about as you realize and come to grips with and determine where it is you believe God is leading you and where God is placing you. I know I'm being a bit repetitious, but I really don't want you to leave here without this being driven firmly in your hearts and minds. Let me remind you again what we've said so far in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 11. Distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Verse 18. He's placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Verse 24. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. And it's interesting, the Greek word for composed means to blend or to mix together, like taking paint colors and mixing them together. You know how the artist takes the palette and will take a few colors and create a new color so they have just the color they want. Well, God has composed the body. He has mixed our various and diverse abilities and gifts together in the church to produce what He wants on the canvas. So the New Testament concept of the church has no room for the Lone Ranger Christian mentality. The independent individualist contradicts God's design. The famous Wesley brothers, Charles and John, who started Methodism, John Wesley once wrote, "There's no such thing as a solitary Christian." But he includes a purpose phrase here in verse 25. So that there would be no divisions. Look back in chapter 11. When we read this a couple of weeks ago? Verse 18 of chapter 11. "In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it." We saw when we began the study of the letter that there were one of those divisions was over following favorite teachers and the factions that kind of spun out of that. So he states the negative, that there's to be no division, but then he states the positive in talking about the reciprocal care that is supposed to exist in the Christian church. I'm looking, of course, at verses 25 and 26, "that the members may have the same care for one another, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Sympathizing, reaching out to, caring for people who are suffering. Now, it's not that we'd be immune, being a newer church and a smaller church, but this is one of those aspects of church life that becomes more difficult as you grow. And if the Lord continues to add to our number, these are things that our elders and as pastors and as a church family we have to give attention to, is how do we make sure people don't fall between the cracks? How do we make sure people are not struggling and hurting and suffering in some way without some others coming alongside of them to encourage them? To exercise that care that he's talking about here. And the way he states it, that if one member is suffering, everyone else is suffering with it. Again, going back to our human bodies, it's amazing. I can be carrying around this frame, and if I have one tooth, as I had this last week and went to the dentist, I have one tooth where there's a little inflammation, it's almost like I can't think about anything else. No matter what I'm doing during the day, my mind keeps going back to this one thing that's throbbing. Some of you are with me in that special group of people called kidney stone afflictees. Believe me, when I'm passing a kidney stone, I'm not thinking about my hand or my foot or my knee or my head. I'm thinking about one thing, getting that thing out of there. I've got two in my left kidney right now. We're monitoring it, and I'm going to find out Thursday if they're bigger. Stay tuned. But when one part of the body is hurting, the rest of our body is aware of it, and that becomes the focus of attention. But to do that, we have got to be vulnerable to share someone else's suffering and to also talk about our own. We have to be willing to hurt with people, and that takes an emotional investment. It does. It can be very draining when you see a fellow Christian going through some real difficulty of either a ruptured relationship or some physical ill health or loss of job or some kind of economic crisis. All these things can be very draining, not only for the person, but as you come alongside to pray with them and to try and encourage them. I love this one-sentence definition of sympathy. Sympathy is two hearts tugging at one load. Two hearts tugging at one load. You know, when the French and the English explorers first came onto the North American continent, at that time, the North American Indians had no written language. But it was anything but primitive. In fact, their vocabulary equaled that of the French and the English in terms of numbers of words that they spoke. Whereas the English and the French had one word for friend, for some of the Native American tribes, their expression for friend was, quote, one who carries my sorrows on his back. A little more descriptive, isn't it? To think about your own transparency and vulnerability, just in your own mind, ponder these questions briefly. Within the last month, did you express to someone else an area of need in your life? Within the last month, did you express gratitude to another member of the body for what that person means to you? If someone came up to you after the service today and said, what can I do to just help you this week or serve you this week, would you be embarrassed or offended? As you know, we have several Bible studies and home prayer groups that go on throughout the week here at the chapel. A wonderful report came back to me this last week in one of those groups, and some of you were no doubt there. In one of these groups, the Bible teacher leading asked if they have had an experience where they had benefited from the love and care and concern of a fellow Christian. And one individual in the group, with sobs, not just tearful, but with sobs, expressed tremendous gratitude for people who live next door to them and who come to this church. And just being grateful for how, over a period of years, this family and Christian love and care and compassion has really been there for them during some hard times. I can hear those stories 50 times a week and never grow tired of it. But I repeat, to experience the provision through the body of Christ like that, we must take the risk of being transparent and vulnerable. Our care for one another is not only to be in the realm of comfort and sympathy and sometimes just coming alongside and crying with someone, but at times it should also be material and tangible. And James says that if you see someone who's hungry and say, be warm and be filled, but don't give them any food, what is that? One of the ways we try to tangibly help people here at the chapel is we have the Samaritans Fund. And probably 6 to 8 times a year, we take a special offering at the end of the month for this fund that the elders oversee and disperse. And I just learned this last week that you, this congregation, and we have you have given and we have dispersed $6,573 so far this year. $6,573 we have dispersed to people who are in a difficult time, and the church has been able to step alongside and help in a very tangible way. I would bet, if I were a betting man, that the reciprocal care is easier for some of you than the reciprocal joy. The reason why I say that is you would think it would be very easy to rejoice with someone who's being honored, to use Paul's exact language, to rejoice with and be happy for and glad that another person has experienced some good measure of God's blessing in some area of their life. How do you respond to the successes of other people? Do you ever find yourself asking God, why them and not me? How could I be passed over again? Why are they invited to serve in this capacity and I'm not? We all, and I include myself, we all like to be appreciated. But how do you respond if your efforts are not seemingly acknowledged, yet someone else's was? It always disturbed me, not greatly, but it always gnawed at the back of my mind that this is many years ago. I'm sure it was at least 15 years ago. One of the men in the congregation at that time was celebrating his 85th birthday. His birthday happened to be on that Sunday, and so before the worship service was over, I asked the whole congregation to sing happy birthday to this man. Afterward, another man in the church came up and said, "How come you've never sung happy birthday for me?" That disappointed me. It irritated me. But some of us, you know, if we're not careful, we slip into that kind of a mindset. And so we want to be quick to rejoice with those who rejoice and experience some particular blessing. And believe me, there is obligation here. In verse 27, the last verse I read, he uses an emphatic pronoun. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. He couldn't say it any stronger. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul expresses on this similar theme these words in verses 15 and 16. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There are several other analogies in Scripture that the New Testament writers use to describe a group of Christians. Back in 1 Corinthians 3, we saw Paul at that time in our study use the analogy of a building. The master builder, the kind of building materials we bring to participate in the building of the church. In Ephesians 5, he uses the analogy of marriage. Husband and wife describes the church. Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. We find the analogy of horticulture. Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. And you think of plant life and the sustenance and nurture that comes from the vine being connected to the branches being connected to the vine. And then you have this analogy here of a human body. Let me point out to you two things that are true of all four of those analogies. One, each of them describes a living organism. Man and wife in marriage, vine and branches, human body. Now you may be saying, well, a building is not a living organism. Well, Peter helps correct that. Living stones, he says, that are coming together and building this temple, which is made up of individual Christians. A living organism, but the other thing with each one of those, does not the principle of interdependence just come screaming off the page with every analogy? Interdependence. I'm going to close with a bit of prose. It's brief. Many of you have heard it before, I'm confident. John Donne, who was a 17th century English pastor and lawyer and poet, he was describing how he perceived his own role as a part of the body of mankind. And even though he was talking about mankind in general and Europe in particular, I think it's a great parallel. The same thing could be said about how we look at the church. And this is what he wrote. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. And therefore never sin to know, for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. And even as he wrote that, it would seem not with a particular religious bent. We know he was a pastor. And I can't help but believe that he had in the back of his mind the reality of the body of Christ and the indispensable role that each of us play if we're obedient to God. Now, I realize that he's about to mention a list of gifts. He gave a list earlier in the chapter that we've not addressed, and in our next visit to 1 Corinthians 12, we will go back and we will try to explain and unpack some of these individual gifts and kind of what that looks like in the church. So don't think I'm skipping over it.